been so enriched by the ministry that we've heard today, Brother Lemonis, Brother Black. And I certainly give honor and homage to those men and their contributions to this magnificent meeting. But I want to say as well that I have been so enriched and blessed by being with you. Magnificent worship, the unending praise, the buoyancy of God's Spirit that's in this place. When I walked in the building last night, I had to go through two prayer rooms to get to the pastor's office, and both of them were filled with people crying out to God. We have such a rich heritage. We have such a rich heritage, and we're so blessed. And I am honored to be here. And I hope that when I leave tonight with you, that we all feel that we have not wasted our time, but that we have in fact touched the hem of His garment. You may be seated. I thank you for standing. The fascination of not a few with the right hand of God. That fascination is neither unfounded nor is it new. There is an unmistakable image that emerges in the Scriptures as scores of passages make their unique brushstrokes on this portrait of truth and illustrate convincingly to all of us who will see it that the right hand of God has a particular and powerful biblical meaning, not as a physical location. God being the one who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, unto whom no man hath seen nor can see. Paul thundered to us that God is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, and ascribes to Him honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. But while not physically specific, the right hand of God is indeed specific by definition. When Ephesians 1 sits Christ at God's right hand in the heavenlies, it is to say that He is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And all things are under His feet, and He is the head over all things. In Mark 16, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. In Acts 2, He is by the right hand of God exalted. In Romans 8, He is risen again and at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Peter saw Him. 1 Peter 3, gone into heaven on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and power being made subject unto Him. In Matthew 26, Christ Himself promise that hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. And after Stephen's message had knifed its way into the seared souls of his hearers in Acts 7, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. You can shout amen. Everything's cool. Don't get nervous. Standing astride the Old and the New Testaments. Frankly, this is a truth of both testaments. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power, says Exodus 15. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory, according to Psalm 98. Isaiah 48 tells us his right hand hath spanned the heavens, and 14 chapters later, the Lord swore by his right hand. Israel took Canaan, according to Psalm 44, by the Lord's right hand, pledging to remember Israel's miraculous past. The psalmist said he would remember the years of the right hand of the Most High, Psalm 77. Psalm 16 assures us there are pleasures forevermore at the Lord's right hand. In Psalm 138, it saves us. In 139, it holds us from the day that Isaac cunningly crossed his hands over the heads of Joseph's boys to bless them until the redeemed stand at the Lord's right hand. From the Genesis to the Revelation, in virtually every book in between, the right hand merits mention as might and majesty and grace and glory and strength and supply and pomp and power and preeminence. It's all there at the Lord's right hand. In Hebrews 5:9, he's the author of our salvation. In Hebrews 1:3, he's the brightness of God's glory. In Isaiah 32:1, he's the covert from the tempest. In John 17:26, he's the declarer of God's name. In Hebrews 1:3, he's the express image of his person. In Luke 7:34, he's the friend of sinners. In Matthew 12:42, he's greater than Solomon. In Acts 3:14, he's the Holy One and just. In Hebrews 6:18, he's immutable. He cannot lie. In Acts 13:39, he's the justifier of us all. In Ruth 4:14, he's our kinsman redeemer. In John 1:29, he's the Lamb of God. In Romans 3:25, he's our mercy seat. In Philippians 2:9, he's the name above all others. In Revelation 22:13, he is Omega, the last word. In Romans 9:21, he's the potter. In John 5:21, he's the quickener. In Deuteronomy 33:27, he's our refuge. In Psalm 3:3, he's my shield. In John 6:48, he's that true bread come down from heaven. In Ephesians 3:8, he is unsearchable. In John 10:4, he's the vanguard going before us. In Zechariah 2:5, he's a wall of fire around us. I'm rising tonight to tell you that there is might and majesty and glory and power and preeminence at God's right hand. Clap your hands and shout unto God. I'm preaching about your Jesus. John the Revelator was marooned on an island. They put his body on Patmos, but his spirit went to paradise. He said, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And he said, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, gold, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps of the golden girdle. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And he held in his hand He held in His right hand 7 stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And John said, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. But He laid His right hand upon me and said, fear not, for I am the first and I am the last. I am He that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys to hell and to death. Come on, thrust your right hand into the air and give glory unto Jesus. That right hand is everywhere in this blessed book. But as I stand before this convocation of believing men, I feel forced to tell you that that is not always the side of God that you will first see. And the Bible bears me out. When he was bent to the breaking point, Job cried with not a little consternation. He cried of God. He said, He hideth Himself on the right hand that I cannot see Him. He said, I know it's there, but I can't see Him there on the right hand. In His might, in His majesty, in His power, He is omnipotent. He can do anything. But the truth is, that strong hand is attached to an arm of restraint. So even though He always can, He sometimes doesn't. Daniel goes into the den of lions. 3 Hebrew boys go into a fiery furnace. There are many with us, and only one is fed. There are many lepers, but just Naaman is cured. Paul left Trophimus at Miletus sick, the Bible said. He wrote the Corinthian Christians about afflictions and necessities and distresses and stripes and imprisonment and tumult. He said that he had labor more abundant and stripes above measure and prisons more frequent and deaths oft. Paul suffered perils. He lived with a thorn. And even though Peter was delivered out of jail, James lost his head. Because that hand of power is at the end of an arm of restraint. And he always can. But he sometimes doesn't. But he often will. Lest anybody in heaven above us or hell beneath us or on this earth about us, lest anybody ever doubt that he can and that he has the power. He works. He works just to remind the devil where the power's at, and he works to encourage us, his followers, that it's never futile to pray. Somebody shout, he works! But Job still said, he hideth himself on the right hand, that hand of might and power that I cannot see him. Happily, however, even while he was stumbling through those dark corridors of crisis, Job lit a torch of extraordinary truth. He held out hope for all of us when out of the chasm of his trial and from the depths of his own despair, he stumbled upon one of the most benevolent promises in the Bible. Listen to what he said. He said, he hath destroyed me on every side and I am gone, and mine hope hath he removed like a tree. He hath kindled his wrath against me. He counteth me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me. They encamp round about my tabernacle. He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. And my kinfolks have failed, and my familiar friend hath forgotten me. they that dwell in my house and my maids that count me as a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I called unto my servant and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. The young children despised me. I arose and they spake against me. All mine inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I love have turned against me. My skin, my bone and my skin, they cleave to my flesh. And he said, I am a stake with the skin of my teeth. He is fighting to preserve his own fragile faith. He's lamenting his failure to find God when suddenly truth tears its way to the surface. And without even knowing what he's saying, Job tells us, I go forward, but he is not fair, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. And then he says it on the left hand. Where he doth work. And there it is, a truth for all time. God dwells on the right hand in power. We know that already. Dozens of times we're told it. But he works. He works. He manifests himself on the left hand. He dwells in power, but he works in my weakness, because the right hand may get all the ink. That's what we like to talk about, hear about, think about, shout about. Might, majesty, grace, glory, power, preeminence. But sometimes I can't find him there. And Job said he hides himself on the right hand. See, God is not given to indiscriminate displays of power. I'm not always able to apprehend him on the right hand. So happily, the Hebrew writer assures us that he's a high priest which is touched with the feeling of my infirmities or my weaknesses. He knows my frame, the psalmist said. He remembers that we are just dust. He may dwell on the right hand in that blinding light which no man can approach in power. But he is willing and he is obliged to work on the left hand in my weakness and in my need. I want somebody that walked into this place with your head bowed and your back bent and the load of life almost more than you could bear. I want you to jump to your feet and give glory to God that he may be a God who dwells in power on the right hand, but he works on the left. He dwells in power, but he works in weakness. When I'm tired, when I'm tempted, when I'm confused, when I'm confounded, when I'm wayward, when I'm weary, God doesn't back up, he doesn't bow out, he doesn't run for cover, he works. In my disease, in my disaster, in my defeat, when the devil is stalking my steps, in tragedy, in trial, in sadness, in suffering, in sorrow, in peril, in privation, in poverty, when I'm living life on the left hand. When I'm living life on the left hand, like some of us here tonight are, God works. I realize this requires a minimum amount of brain power. Yeah. It's not just screaming. There's actually... But if every one of us can wrap our hearts around this truth that Job has stumbled across, he said he dwells in power and might,
But he said, thank God he works on the left hand in my weakness and in my need. And I'm here to tell you, before we walk out of this building tonight, there are some men that walked in here with any number of myriad troubles and trials, but you're going to walk out of here with a holy anointing resting on your heart and head, and you're going to go out of here knowing, I don't have to find him on the right hand. He'll work on the left hand in my weakness and in my need. Clap your hands and shout. I'm preaching about the left hand of God. You could be sitting, when he could have picked any people on the planet for his own, he fixed his focus on the most needy and the most feeble group of them all. Hallelujah. Abraham's seed. And Ezekiel, the prophet, reminded them of what they were and what they weren't. Thy birth and thy nativity, he said, is of the land of Canaan. Your father's an Amorite and your mother's a Hittite. And in the day, as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut. Neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pity thee to do any of these unto thee, or to have compassion on thee. But thou wast cast out into the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And God said, and when I passed by you, and I saw you polluted in your own blood, I said unto you, when thou wast in thy own blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. To Israel, his chosen children, God said, I didn't choose you because you were strong. I chose you because I'm strong. He said, I didn't choose you because who you were. He said, I chose you because who I am. I'm a God who dwells on the right hand in power, but who is obliged to work. In your weakness and in your need, the left hand of God. For 7 years, the Midianites were a menace to Israel. They were like grasshoppers for number. They ravaged their crops. They savaged their people. They destroyed their increase and poisoned their wells and devoured their land. Israel was impoverished, the Bible said, because of Midian. They were cowering under the crushing heel of Midian's indomitable numbers, and they just burrowed themselves in caves and dens to survive. And so into that context, God dispatched an angel to a place called Ophrah, and he sent him to a whining little fella who was threshing wheat behind a wine press. He sent him to a young man who was more aware of his weakness than he was God's strength. And so the angel came to Gideon and suggested to Gideon that he might want to save his people from those marauding Midianites. And when God sent the angel to Gideon, he warned him to treat that young man with respect, because he said in 3 weeks he's going to take a band of buglers and wipe out the world's greatest war machine. So that angel shows up and he says to Gideon, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon ducks, begins to politely explain the problem as he sees it with him attacking the army of Midian. He said, let me clear this up for you. I'm the least in my family. My family's the least in the tribe. My tribe's the least in the nation, and the nation ain't much to start with. Come on, come on. Get on board with me. And when God heard it, when God heard Gideon recite his weakness, he knew he had found his man. And the angel said to Gideon, "Go in this thy might." My might? I've just rehearsed my weakness to you. And you goofy angel said, "Go in this my might." God's found a man aware of his weaknesses, a man unwilling to stand in his own strength, a man unafraid to admit his inadequacies. And in Gideon, God saw a man that he could use. And so he said, "Go in this thy might, because I may be a God who dwells on the right hand in power, but I work on the left hand. I dwell in power, but I work in weakness." And what somebody needs to hear and see in this house tonight, that right hand is raw, naked power. But standing alone, it's incomplete. It's like a lyric without a melody. It's like a poem without a punchline. It's like a book without an ending. It's incomplete. But when his strength finds my weakness, and when his sufficiency meets my need, my Bible said that his strength is made perfect in my weakness. If you walked in this place tonight feeling weak and bent down, you are a prime candidate for God to work. You may have come in here tonight reeling from the unrelenting blows of our out-of-orbit age. You may be drowning in despair and down for the nine count. You may have come in here hostage to your unrealized hopes and your dying dreams. But I say, don't wave the white flag just yet, because God works in our weakness. 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 God works in our weakness, not our strength. Come on, let's don't just shake our heads and nod our heads. Let's say something. I'm trying to tell you something you can take home and live with. Say the left hand. The Chronicles are just that. They are dull, monotonous narratives of the mundane details of seemingly ceaseless generations of Jews. Starts with Adam, Seth, Enos. It includes sons and charlatans and dukes and deaths and begets and births by the score. Now and again, there's a little footnote. We get a glimpse of humanity in the midst of it all. Judah's nightmare of sin with Tamar, Achan troubling Israel with the accursed thing. There is honorable Jabez in his prayer to be blessed indeed, and Simeon's sons finding fat pasture for their flocks and families. In Gedor, there's a line about the Kohathites and their care of the ark and the tabernacle. And then after 303 verses of names which mean absolutely nothing to us, there is this timeless truth tucked in the seam of Scripture when we are told that Ephraim and his family were living in Canaan, living under the panoply of God's promises, and they were numbed by the relative safety of their place and time, when suddenly the men of Gath, Goliath's Gath, swept down, and in an effort to steal Ephraim's cattle, his boys as well as his beast were needlessly slaughtered. And Ephraim was inconsolable. His brothers came and they tried to comfort him but could not. He was so overwhelmed by his loss. Here he is living in the land. He's part of the promise, but his life has become a tapestry of turmoil, dark hues, frazzled threads, formless images. Suddenly the blessing and the bounty that he has mean nothing, because he has been stripped by the men of Gath, no less. These interlopers living on the land that God gave Abraham. And so Ephraim is empty. He is robbed. He is betrayed. He is inconsolable. It's a time of trouble. A day of distress. It's indescribable heartache. Watch. And in that time, he retreats to his home, into the heart and hands of his wife. And there and then, living in the shadow of all this horrific loss, providentially she conceives and bears a son to her grieving husband. And in keeping with their times, they name him Beriah, which meant son of sorrow and son of trouble. But 29 verses later, in the midst again of a long litany of names that mean nothing, truth comes full circle, when without any explanation at all, your Holy Bible simply says, Beriah drove out the inhabitants of Gath. That son that was born in struggle and sorrow, in trouble and distress, that son and no other rose up and drove out the very antagonist that had brought destruction and devastation to his family in the first place. Deliverance belonged to Beriah. And I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm not trying to mess with your brain, but I'm going to tell you something. What's born in us, in our times of struggle, and in our days of distress, and in our times of trouble, what's born in us in that season of strain and struggle is what will rise up and set us free. I wish you'd just shout unto God. See, we guys are tough. He talked about it today. We don't talk about our feelings. We don't like to say that we have any problems. But you know what? I know you well enough to know that we are eat out with trouble. This place is rife with men who have more month than money. Who have marriages with all the love wrung out. Who have kids with whom we don't know what to do. We've got men in this room that can't escape the tug of pornography. We've got men in this room who, as Brother Black preach today, struggle with temptation. I'm a man. I know you well enough to know that in this place there is trouble and distress and sorrow and struggle. And I've come to tell you tonight, I've got some good news. Our God dwells on the right hand in power, but He works on the left hand. He works in our weakness and in our need. was surrounded by Moab and Ammon and the children of Mount Seir. When that first appears in 2 Chronicles 20, it doesn't say Mount Seir. It said Moab, Ammon, and others beside. And then when it finally identifies him, it calls him the children of Mount Seir. What it actually means is shaggy, hairy ones. They fought Moab before they knew about Moab. They fought Ammon. They knew about Ammon. But when Mount Seir rose up against Israel, they didn't know what they had on their hand. They suddenly had problems they weren't sure what to do with. So Jehoshaphat saw the death sentence hanging over himself and his people. And quite candidly, the Bible admits that he feared and he set himself to seek the Lord. He proclaimed a fast and he gathered Judah together and he reminded God who God was. He thought it might be a good idea to tell God who God was. Art not thou God in heaven? Rulest not thou over all the kingdom of the heathens? In thine hand is there not power and might? Isn't it true that no one can withstand you? Then he told God what was going on. He said, look, the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir have come to cast us out of thy possession. We're fixing to lose this land you gave us. And to the undiscerning eye, it looked like that God was letting Jehoshaphat just twist in the wind. Until in his prayer, Jehoshaphat hit the hot button. When he said to God, we have no might against this great company. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are on thee. When Jehoshaphat said, we have no might, we don't know what to do, we're looking to you for help, God's response was immediate. He said, don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Because the battle isn't yours anyway. Just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. So he put the people up on the mountain. They praised. He got the singers together and they began to sing. And the Bible said that angels ambushed his enemies and it took them 3 days to pick up the loot. I'm here to tell somebody in this great convocation of men tonight. And if we would get real for just about 10 minutes and be honest enough with ourselves to admit that we have weakness and we have need. That we've got some gaping holes in our heart and that we need God to help us and we would understand that God may dwell in power on the right hand, but He's obliged to work. Enshrined in that Hebrew Hall of Fame is a pantheon of imperfect people. We read their holy heroics. And then we forget that Noah got drunk. And that Abraham deceived Ahimelech. And that Sarah doubted God. And Jacob swindled Esau. We forget that Moses murdered an Egyptian, that Rahab was a harlot, that Gideon bowed and worshipped before an ephod, and Samson consorted with harlots, and David was an adulterer. We forget that. But even though all of that be true, they subdued kingdoms, and they wrought righteousness, and they obtained promises, and they stopped the mouths of lions, and they quenched the violence of fire, and they escaped the edge of the sword, and they waxed valiant in fire. And they turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Undeniably, they were weak. But my Bible said, out of their weakness, they were made. Oh, I'd love to hear a deep throaty man praise to God. on, my brother. God works in our weakness and He works in our need. He dwells on the right hand, but He works on the left. Whoa! Whoever did that, do it again. I like to hear that. Whoa! You set aside all the numerous names that God used in the Old Testament to describe Himself. I want you to just set them aside and look at one. The name by which God revealed Himself to Moses at Mount Horeb when He called him to deliver Israel from Egypt's bondage. In the original language, it says like this. It's Ahayah, Asher, Ahayah. And it references God as being one who's eternal and self-existent and omnipotent, omnipresent and omniscient. But it's also, in addition to that accurate translation, it's also a Hebrew idiom. And this is what it means. When you get there, I will be there. And that's what every man in this room, stand to your feet, that's what every man in this room needs to understand tonight. Wherever your journey may take you and whatever circumstances you may face, when you get there, God's already there. The Lord is my light, the psalmist David said, and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord's the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble, He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above all mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in His tabernacle sacrifices of joy. Yea, I will sing praises unto our God. God is our refuge and strength. Very present help in trouble. Ah, there it is again. Trouble. Trouble. Very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, and the mountains shake for the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place, the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, and the kingdoms moved. He uttered His voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our refuge. Come behold the works of the Lord, what desolations He hath made under the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow, He cutteth the spear in sunder, He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I'll be exalted among the heathen. I'll be exalted in all the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our refuge. So, oh, clap your hands, the next verse says, unto the Lord, and shout unto God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great King over all the earth. Come on, let's do it right now in the name of Jesus Christ. There's a ministry of the Holy Ghost that wants to happen in this place tonight. There's a ministry of the Holy Ghost that wants to happen in this room right now. Months ago, when I thought about coming to minister to you, the Lord dropped this in my heart. Even though last night was all bombast and glory, I dare say that as for my part of the mosaic of ministry that will happen in this meeting over these 2 days, this is the one that matters. Because I'm speaking to men tonight who are covering up, as you and I have been taught to do. We're men. We're strong. We move on. We pick ourselves up. We pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and keep going. But in this place tonight are a plethora of problems and needs and circumstances and situations. And I'm going to go one step further. With all the bucking and snorting and jumping and screaming and all of that, you stood there with your heart aching so deep that you didn't know what to do next, because you knew that every shout of praise that you offered was just covering over something that needed to be fixed. And I've come with a word of hope. And I've come with a word of encouragement. And I've come with a word from God. And that is that your God and mine may dwell in power on the right hand, but He's obliged to work on the left in my weakness and in my need. Tell you what I believe. I believe there are dozens of men in this building tonight that the Holy Ghost came to this place to do something supernatural for. I think there are dozens and maybe scores of men that God wants to fix some circumstance and situation in your life. I think there may be scores of men that God is ready fix something that you've lived with for years, because He works in our weakness and in our need. I thank you for responding to the Holy Ghost and flooding toward this altar. But when you get here, I want you, let's thrust our hands heavenward and raise our voices and touch Jesus Christ.
Never could have made it!